Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 13. As we continue to open the exposition of the explanation of the parable of the four grounds that it's been given by Jesus privately here to his disciples. And the portion we'll be dealing with today out of that text, which encompasses verses 18 to 23, is actually verses 20 and 21. So let me read that. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon or immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Central to our salvation in Jesus Christ, and this was alluded to, of course, in our confession of faith today, is the necessity of true faith. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ by which we are saved. Faith is the instrumental conduit, if you will, that is given as a gift by God to his people whom he is redeeming, and that conduit through which he pours his saving grace into our hearts when the word of God is preached, read, or taught, and therefore brings us to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the burden of what Ephesians 2:8 teaches us, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Our Heidelberg Catechism at number 20 explains this matter of faith a little bit more as it summarizes Scripture and basically explains that true saving faith consists of a certain knowledge of God's authoritatively revealed word concerning salvation. It consists, secondly, of assent to that knowledge, and it consists, thirdly, of trust or complete confidence in that knowledge. So with that certain knowledge, that assent, and that trust in place concerning salvation in Jesus Christ, one can be said to possess true saving faith. Now, given that pivotal truth, one would expect that when the Bible expressly speaks of faith, either directly or implicitly, it will always have that understanding of faith in view. But that is not the case. The Bible distinguishes four kinds of faith. And I want to briefly highlight these before we open our text today, because one of those kinds of faith will be evident within it, in the text today, and one will be following down the road. And what we'll see that is that if anyone possesses other than a true faith, as defined in Heidelberg, then they have no warrant to believe themselves to be saved. So it's important that we hear what the Lord has to say. And I recognize that I've touched on this topic before in different occasions, that it may not be new to some of you. To some of you it will be new. But I think it's important to make these distinctions as we begin this exposition. The first kind of faith that the Bible speaks of is what we might call a historical faith. That is, when a person accepts the truths of Scripture at face value, in the same way a person might accept a historical account that has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. I've read a book on the founding of Rome. It's well documented, footnoted, and so forth. And I could believe what it said, but I had no personal interest in Rome other than the historical facts. In a book published in the 1930s, which I finished a couple of months ago, a professional archaeologist took the Bible as a historical record and was able to tie many of his discoveries in the Negev Desert, that is the southern part of Judah, to the scriptures, but there was no evidence that he himself was a Christian in any way, shape, or form. His was a historical faith. He believed the biblical record, that the Bible was an accurate record of historical happenings that guided him in his archaeology. Today, that tends to be dismissed among archaeologists. That's what we refer to this as historical faith. That we have faith that what the Bible records historically is accurate. But it's not a saving faith. I'll give you an example of this historical faith from Acts 26, 27 to 28. Here is Paul before King Agrippa. And Paul, in his defense before the king, addresses him and says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. See what he's saying? He believed the prophets, but he was not a Christian. He had faith in their historical presence. He had faith in their prophesying among the old covenant people of God, but this man was no Christian. He may have been orthodox in his Christian belief, but that faith was not rooted in the heart. It was not a product of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He had, in essence, a human faith, a historical faith, that enabled belief in the prophets, but not a divinely gifted faith that enabled belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. So a person can believe many facts about the Bible, that Adam and Eve were historical figures, that Noah was a historical figure, that Abraham was a historical figure, that David actually reigned as king, that Solomon actually built the temple, that Israel went into captivity in Babylon, that a man by the name of Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem and was crucified. All that is a matter of historical record and is provable. But that doesn't make a man or a woman a Christian. To believe the biblical record is not enough. There must be belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior for a person to be saved. So the Bible speaks of historical faith in the sense we've seen. Secondly, there is a faith known as miraculous faith. That faith appears in Scripture in a twofold manner. One is active and the other is passive, and I'll explain that. First of all, a person may have an active faith in the miraculous, causing him to believe that God will perform a miracle through him. You see this in negatively stated in a text in Matthew 17, 18 to 20, Jesus rebuked the devil, departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. He wasn't talking about true saving faith. He was talking about the faith to believe that God could work through you and do a miracle. They didn't possess that, though they had saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not possess a miraculous faith that God would work through them to cast a demon out of this boy. If they had that miraculous faith, they could have moved a mountain or did precisely what Jesus did by removing the demon. Unbelief with respect to God working a miracle through them hamstrung them. If a person possesses miraculous faith, he must have full confidence that God will perform a miracle through him and not bring him to shame if it doesn't happen. Paul, for example, possessed a miraculous faith, as the book of Acts testifies of in several places, as did Peter, one of the disciples here, who didn't possess it at this time. But Peter later performed miracles because the Lord gave them the faith, the ability to do that. And so you find Peter in Acts 3, 6 saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the impotent man rises up and walks. Peter at that time had a miraculous faith, but he didn't earlier. You see, so a miraculous faith in the active sense consists of believing that God will do a miracle through me. It's not, I hope he'll do a miracle through me, or I wish he'd do a miracle through me. It's, he will do a miracle through me. Peter believed that. Paul believed that. The second aspect of a miraculous faith is passive, in that it expects a miracle to be done by God on their behalf. I'm passive, but I expect God to do a miracle for me or in me. Matthew 8:13, which we've encountered already, Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done to thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. You see, the centurion came believing that Jesus could work a miracle. He could heal his servant. And he did. So there can be an active faith, believing God can work through me to do a miracle, or that God will do a miracle on my behalf, in which case I'm passive. The three principal areas in which this miraculous faith was operable in the scripture was in the era of Moses. It was also in the era of the prophets. You think of the healings of Elijah, that kind of thing. And it was in the New Testament era, through the incarnate work of Jesus and also culminating at the end of the apostolic age. And those miracles serve to authenticate the messenger as being from God in those three principal eras, that is Moses, the prophets, and the New Testament era. Miracles do occur today, but they do so by the sovereign hand of God, not because a particular person thinks he can do one, or is confident that God will work on his behalf. You can ask God to do the miraculous, but it's sovereign will whether he will or not. I once attended the funeral of a Roman Catholic lady in California who was related to a sister-in-law, in fact, of one of the deacons in the church I pastored. And she died of a very long-standing debilitating disease, but not before she had been taken from one charismatic church to another in search of miraculous healing, having been promised by a number of different preachers that God would heal her. God didn't heal her. She died of that disease. There is no warrant for us today to think that the miraculous faith of the age of miracles is still operable today in the same way it was in former eras. The sun seemed to think it is. The third kind of faith that the Bible speaks of is temporal faith. And that's the faith that we'll see in the stony ground here in the text before us, and in the thorny ground here, which will follow. It's a faith which cannot maintain itself when trials and persecutions come, when the riches and the cares of this world enter in, because it is not rooted in a regenerate heart. And we'll deal with those when we come to them. The fourth kind of faith is what the Heidelberg speaks of, what the scripture speaks of as true saving faith, what Ephesians speaks of, as we quoted earlier. It's a faith rooted in a regenerate heart, which will Jesus will also address in this text under the good ground here, the last verse in this pericope. It's the faith that is spoken of as that which provides a conduit through which the grace of God is poured into the heart in regeneration. So what's before us in the parable is not historical faith. It's not miraculous faith, but temporary faith. That's what we'll be dealing with in the stony ground here and the thorny ground here. And it's important that we understand these distinctions, because very often we can be deceived as to whether a person possesses true faith or not. And this will help us, I think, determine that. So with that orientation before us, let me move on to consider today the stony ground here of verses 20 and 21. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now understand here that when we're opening a parable and we're looking at this explanation, we're delving into the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's what parables are designed to unfold through the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus. So what are we given? We're given insight as to why some don't understand the word at all, as we saw last time, and insight, and that is because of the deliberate opposition of Satan. But in the case before us, Jesus tells us the word is received, that the word is heard. And we know this because Jesus tells us, first of all, that the stony ground here manifests an initial enthusiasm for that word. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon or immediately with joy receives it. The parallel is being drawn between the earlier parable that began in verse 1, the parallel between the seed sown in stony places and hearing the word and receiving that word sown with immediate joy. Now notice first of all that Jesus is very clear as to what these stony ground hearers heard. They heard the word. The same as he that heareth the word. They didn't hear false teaching. They didn't hear philosophical speculation. They didn't participate in ritualistic ceremonialism. They heard the word. In whatever fashion it came, they heard it. Secondly, they were evidently good hearers because Jesus commends them for hearing the word. And they took it immediately. And then third, he says that they that received the word didn't argue against it. It created no conflict. It raised no questions. It raised no doubts. They recognized that for what it was, as the word of God. They received it. They assented to it. They knew it to be God's truth. Charles Spurgeon, in September of 1873, in a sermon on this text, put it this way. He said, if the sermon spoke to these people of the wrath of God on account of sin, they were alarmed. If it told them of the love of God in Christ Jesus, they were encouraged. They did not always hear with dry eyes. They were not always like the seats they sat upon, unmoved and stolid. But they received the word, it stirred their affections and their emotions. They felt its moving effects, and they were thus led to many changes of life. They went home and swept the chambers, which had been full of filthiness. They cleansed, at any rate, the outside of their cups and platters, and took care that the sepulchre, if not cleansed of the dead men's bones, should be decently whitewashed, so as to shock no passerby. They were improved and reformed externally. But what they heard, And so far, they received it. But they did not receive the divine efficacy of that word so that it had a lasting saving effect upon them. But it did have an effect, indicating that they are different from the first group of hearers we looked at last time. Then Jesus says in the fourth place that they received immediately that word with joy. It impressed themselves upon them. It made them happy. It undoubtedly brought an element of peace to their hearts. It made them feel like other Christians they witnessed around them. They were forgiven. They could attend church, come to the Lord's Supper, deal with trials as they saw others do, considered it all joy when they encountered various trials. Prosperity would flow. Troubles would melt away. After all, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and heaven is assured. But is such happiness a true sign of conversion? That's the question. And evidently, Jesus is telling us no, it isn't. Consider the parable of the rich man, a happy man. He ate well. He prospered in this life. Where'd he wind up? In hell. Or the parable of the successful farmer who prospered, wanted bigger barns, was happy as could be with his prosperity. But Jesus called him a fool, whose soul would be required of him that night. Or the parable of the prodigal, happy to leave his father's house with his inheritance in hand and his lascivious lifestyle, wound up with the pigs and eating pig food. Happiness ended. These and other parables of the kingdom reveal that there is a side to happiness that is not a safe place to be. It can be very superficial because it can be a very natural joy. The initial response to a divine work of grace in the soul when the word is heard is contrition, humility, and sorrow for sin. Yes, peace with God. Yes, joy in the Holy Ghost. And that's a whole lot different than natural joy. And these follow. But do so in the context of that same person cutting off metaphorical right hands, plucking out metaphorical right eyes, enduring trials, and enduring persecutions. The immediate effect of the word heard and received ought to be those that rang out from the lips of men gathered at Pentecost when they truly heard and understood God's word. You remember what they said? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter didn't say, be happy. Didn't say that at all. He said, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. The problem that was encountered then, the problem that we encounter in the church today, is that everything is calculated to make people happy, to produce the kind of response that is spoken of in our text, though that may not be the aim. You want sentimental hymns and mood music so that you can provoke an emotional response. You want emotional stories preached to you from the pulpit to generate tears or laughter or hand clapping or arm waving, to show people you are so happy in your response. You want to organize things for a quick response. You want to push for decisions. You want the right lighting. You want the right sound. You want the right green screen background. The right coffee. After all, you want people happy, don't you? When they leave the service, you want them to leave thinking all is well with their soul when it isn't well at all with their soul. A.W. Pink said it so well many years ago. He said about this, he said, all of this is a Christ-dishonoring and soul-deceiving burlesque of true gospel ministry. That's pretty succinct. It's all burlesque. To which he adds, the Lord's own people are supporting. So Jesus, in the parable before us, tells us that the state of this man hearing and receiving the word with immediate joy will not endure because, secondly, a stony ground hearer has no root in himself. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. He has come near to the kingdom, for all appearances, but he cannot endure because he has no root in himself. As Spurgeon put it, they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. Because of their shallow soil, they were very rapid in their growth. These people heard the gospel one day, received it, and felt sure that they were saved. And at once they were full of joy and transport, hastened to make a profession. They did not require time to sit down and see whether they could bear out that profession, or seek grace that they might not run before they were called. But away they went, just as if a spark had been dropped into so much powder. They made a profession, and the next week they're teaching Sunday school. That sound familiar? I've seen that with churches. Anyway, you see, the enthusiasm of such hearers is based on external stimuli, and not on the settled inner conviction that it's the work of the Spirit of God. It cannot last when the external is no longer there, any more than vegetation springing up on shallow stony ground can last. Yes, they spring up quickly. But his original parable tells us in verse 6, when the sun came up, the plant was scorched because it had no root. So it is with the quick, happified conversions. The seed of the word has found no permanent lodging in good ground so as to produce good roots in the heart. And thus what is superficially rooted brings forth superficial results. I was in conversation yesterday with a lady who had some preeminence in the Scranton Horticultural Society, and we were talking about growing dahlias, or I think as you pronounce them here, dahlias in the States. We'll correct you on that as time goes along. But we were talking about whether or not nitrogen is necessary. In case nitrogen is one of the compounds in fertilizer, will produce good top growth, but it doesn't produce good root growth. It's one of the shortcomings of Miracle-Gro, by the way, if you're interested. The important point is that there is nothing to sustain that root, and therefore the top growth will wither away and will die very quickly or dampen off, whatever the case may be. Now, we've undoubtedly encountered those new converts who, as Spurgeon put it, grew from hyssops on the wall to cedars of Lebanon in about a week. I love Spurgeon's humor. I wish he was still around. I'd like to get to know the man. They are the two Christians who are wise. They've been converted. They know what to do. They know what you should do. And they are forced to drag these deadbeat, long-standing church members along behind them into the modern fast lane and tell them how ministry should go and what it takes to attract people. But it's all superficial, you see. There's no root in themselves, no contrition, no repentance, no humility. It's all top growth arrogance that is present. And we have encountered those. But as Jesus said, without the root driven deep into good soil, like vegetation under a scorching sun, they can't endure. And so he goes on to say in the latter part of verse 21, a stony ground here will ultimately fall away. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. In the same way that the sun causes shallow-rooted vegetation to wither away, tribulation or persecution will have the same effect. And Jesus here speaks of two things, the cause of the falling away, because of the word, and secondly, the effect of that is that he is offended. As to the cause being the word, what is meant is that a thoroughly committed Christian that has received the engrafted word and lives out his life according to the word of God can expect tribulation, can expect persecution, because he becomes a target for those who hate Christ and his word. If you don't know it by now, let me tell you that tribulation is part and parcel of the Christian life. It means to suffer anguish and distress, and nobody gets to heaven without suffering tribulation. Notice what the book of Revelation says. Here's the heavenly view of things. And we've got the saints up there clothed in white robes. Revelation 7, 13, and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Saints in heaven in white robes have come through tribulation. Jesus told his disciples in John 6:33 that as long as they were in the world, they could expect tribulation. In Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, traveling among the churches, said that it was through much tribulation they would enter the kingdom of God in Acts 14:22. An untried faith, simply stated, is no faith. As gold is refined by fire, so God's people are refined by tribulations to discern the true from the false. Jesus tells us in this parable of the kingdom that as great as the showing of apparent growth that a stony ground here brings forth, it won't stand up against the scorching rays of tribulation and persecution without withering away. So you know it was not a deeply rooted faith that was planted in the heart in the first place. When a man or woman is generally converted and seeking to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, tribulation is unavoidable. The life of the faithful is blessed of the Lord. And there is a joy in the Holy Spirit, but they're not always, throughout the course of their life, as some people would like to think, happy, 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 as Dark Dynasty's Phil Robertson would have us believe. So with persecution, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Take your faith seriously, you will suffer persecution. You made yourself a target. They hated him, they'll hate you because of the word. Many years ago in another life, when I served as a deputized sheriff's chaplain in the West, I was issued the uniform, and a part of which, especially for Wyoming winters, consisted of a real heavy lined jacket to ward off the cold. There was a flap across the back of the jacket, which you could open up and stick with Velcro, that revealed the word sheriff in large letters. You've seen these in crime scenes on the news and so on, the letters across the back and so on. And I still remember the sheriff telling me to always leave that flap closed because the moment you opened it, you made yourself a target. Well, becoming a Christian, you make yourself a target. You need to understand that. We don't live in the vicinity of a Smithfield. I don't know whether you're familiar with Smithfield. It's the oldest execution site in London, England. Many, many Christians were martyred there and burned at the stake. And I would dare say if our church was a couple of blocks away from Smithfield, there'd be a whole less interest in people receiving the word of God because they know that might be possibly where they would wind up. And persecution can take many forms. It can take the kind of beheadings that we see in ISIS today. It could take burning at the stake as formally, or imprisonment, as Paul and Barnabas illustrated. A stony ground here could not bear some remark made against him that might cause him public ridicule for the sake of Christ. He's offended by that. He stumbles in his walk and he falls away. Someone he looks up to is suddenly put off by his Christianity. Some family member doesn't want to lose their good opinion, so he falls away. Parent mocks a child. Spouse mocks a spouse who has been converted, ridicules them. Friends want nothing to do with that new Christian. Maybe threatened with marginalization at work. Advancement is now out of the window. The stony ground here does not have the root of the matter in himself, and he stumbles at the word he received, which is no longer a source of joy, but a source of persecution, and he wants out. And as long as the stony ground here finds him things going along favorably, he'll be fine. But let tribulation or persecution, which are normal in the Christian life, come along, there's no way he's going to live godly in Christ Jesus. All was show, a temporary faith that could not endure. Now let me, before I end today, try to bring this down into some practical terms. First of all, obviously you need to test yourself as to how you handle tribulation, suffering, distress, and persecution. If you do not handle it well and want to throw away your original profession because it doesn't make you happy to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God but only brings you suffering, then you will say, I have good warrant to throw up my salvation. And we would have good warrant to call that salvation, and you ought to call that salvation into question, because it's only a temporary faith, you see. Faith of a stony ground here, and that needs to be faced. If it isn't, you could go your entire life in the context of the church and say, Lord, Lord, I did this or I did that in your name, only to find at the end that Jesus says, as Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. What a horrible thing it must be to have thought yourself a Christian when you really weren't. You were simply a stony ground here. The second use we can put this to is we may expect those with temporary faith to be among God's people. Only time, the endurance of tribulation and persecution because of the word, will reveal who is genuine and who is not. There will be those too quickly brought into the church under the false premise that God has a wonderful plan for your life, and we want to get our numbers of conversions up and our membership looking good in synodical statistics. And they say, you know, come on board, you'll live happily ever after. Anytime I've heard that phrase, it's always been in a fairy tale, by the way. Well, the person says, listen, I don't rip off my neighbor. I'm basically moral. I'm a number among the good people. I attend church. I partake of the sacraments. But they won't last. They can't last because there's no root in them. But we can expect them to be, at least for the time being, among the people of God who have true faith. They may look like a Christian, walk like a Christian, and sound like a Christian. Yeah, I know that story about the duck. But watch what happens when tribulation or persecution comes because of the word. Then by their fruits they will be known. This whole COVID thing, you know, has really separated the sheep from the goats in many ways. Some denominations are seeing as many as a third not returning to worship. It's an excuse. Can't endure tribulation. Then thirdly, temporal faith is rooted in the emotional life of the flesh, not in the heart. Our church was once criticized by a visitor because of our music. It didn't provoke an emotional response and therefore did not aid in a better person getting saved. Now, I agree that there's good and bad church music, and I would prefer someone singing, "Have thine own way, Lord," at the end of every service and holding hands and singing Kumbaya. I tried to explain to this man that any surface emotional response was never lasting. It was of the flesh. Good traditional jazz, well played, moves me emotionally. But you know what? It doesn't contribute a lick to my salvation. It appeals to the emotion of the flesh. It's an enjoyable thing. And emotions are not evil. Don't take that as a takeaway. The Lord gave them to us. But they can deceive when they are made to form the basis on which we think ourselves saved. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. Any hearing and receiving of the word of God that stops short of being engrafted into the heart and brings forth humility and contrition and repentance cannot save. It's temporary. I can relate to Charles Spurgeon when he preached on this text, as I mentioned earlier, and he began, and I'm going to end with what he began with. He said, "I feel that I have very solemn work on hand. I have always pleasure in preaching upon encouraging topics, but this morning my themes are for sifting and testing. We have to deal with certain apparently good people and to show that they are not what they seem. We have to put corn from the barn floor into the sieve, and it may be there will be much chaff to be blown away. This is an operation not pleasant to the flesh, and one which needs much of the Spirit of God, that we may perform it aright, lest the weak ones be sorely troubled, which is far enough from our desire. Solemn discourse should have a solemn heart to utter it, and solemn hearts to hear it. May God grant it may be so at this time, that the sermon may be greatly profitable to every one of us, whether professors of the gospel or not. May our Lord indeed grant that we may have ears to hear what he has said to the church." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the word of God. And may this word fall, Father, upon hearing ears, deep down into the heart, and put down roots. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.